Who are you? Seems simple enough, right? Somebody asks, who are you? You'll probably tell them your name. You might even give them a business card that has your name, your company, your title, your contact information. Or if your family's established in the area, you might say you're so-and-so's son or daughter. Have you ever wondered how people in the Bible would have answered that question? If you'd gone up to somebody in the New Testament era, you might hear, I'm Andrew, son of John, a fisherman from Capernaum. Or I'm Zacchaeus, a little tax collector from Jericho. Now, Paul gives us a longer description in Philippians chapter 3. He describes himself as circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, that's quite a mouthful. I'm not sure you could fit that on a business card, even if you printed it on both sides. Something you could fit on a business card, though, and something that describes everything Paul said about himself would be a three-letter word, Jew. And Paul would proudly call himself a Jew. In fact, he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, another way of saying a Jew among Jews. But what exactly is a Jew? Now, the word Jew is a shortened version of Judahite, a member of the tribe of Judah, or the southern kingdom of Judah. You say, well, wait a minute, he just said he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, Benjamin was one of the tribes in that southern kingdom. So in a sense, he would be a Jew in the sense that he was from that area. The Jews became known as the children of Abraham, the people of God, the heirs to the promises. Then Jesus came along. Now remember, Jesus too was a Jew. He was from the line of David. But he ran afoul of the Jewish leaders and they put him to death. Jesus' disciples, who were also all Jews, later became known as Christians or Christ followers. And in the early years of the Christian movement, the greatest threat, the greatest enemy to the Christians were the Jews. And yet that's confusing because for the first little while anyway, all of the Christians were Jews. How do you understand that? I wonder if you were to go to Simon Peter or Andrew, James or John or Paul, and say, are you a Christian or are you a Jew? They'd probably look at you kind of funny. What are you talking about? Of course I'm a Jew. But I follow Jesus. What does it mean to be a Jew? And I don't think this is just a question of curiosity. I don't think this is just a minor, oh, I wonder what they might have said. I believe the answer to this question is key to understanding the entire Bible. Because if we understand from a biblical perspective what a Jew is, it's going to affect how we interpret the Old Testament. It's going to affect how we interpret the teaching of Jesus. It's going to affect how we interpret the letters, not only of Paul, but of the other apostles. And it's going to determine how we view the future as lined out for us in the book of Revelation. So from beginning to end, this question is vital. It's key. And tonight, we are going to look at two verses in the book of Romans. I know last week we looked at 2.5 chapters, and these two verses were actually part of that text that we considered, but I really want to dig into it tonight because I believe this holds the key to our entire study. If we understand what it means to be a true Jew, it is going to impact how we understand all of God's revealed word and how we understand what God's going to do in the future. Everything revolves around the answer to this question. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the end of Romans chapter 2. The end of chapter 2. We're going to look at the last two verses. And as I said, I believe these two verses are vital, not only in understanding the book of Romans, but in understanding all of Scripture. Paul writes, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." Now, it is hard to overstate the radical nature of Paul's words here. You see, in those days, two distinguishing characteristics of being a Jew was to be a physical descendant of Abraham. If you knew which tribe you came from, that was a plus. And to be circumcised if you were a male. Those two things made someone a Jew in the eyes of most people. Now, circumcision was the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. When God had called Abraham to leave his home, to go to a place God would show him, he said, "I'm going to make this covenant with you, a promise with you. And the sign, the seal of this covenant is the act of circumcision." In Genesis 17, beginning in verse 9, we read, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" Now, by the time of Paul, about 2,000 years after God had said those words to Abraham, many Jewish scholars believed that circumcision automatically made a boy righteous in God's eyes. So if they were circumcised on the eighth day, they're in. They are a part of God's chosen people. They are a child of God, a child of Abraham. It was unthinkable that a man who had been circumcised and admitted into the covenant should ever fail to be saved. The Jews had an almost superstitious thinking when it came to circumcision. Rabbis taught, for example, quote, "Circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna," which is the Greek word for hell, the lake of fire. "And circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna." They taught, they believed, that to be circumcised saved you. Plain and simple. And then Paul comes along, this well-known scholar about the Jewish law, and he says these words, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Circumcision is not physical. It's of the heart." Fritz Reidenauer paraphrases this passage. "You are not real Jews just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you've gone through the Jewish initiation ceremony of circumcision. No, a real Jew is anyone whose heart is right with God. For God is not looking for those who cut their bodies in actual body circumcision. He is looking for those who have changed hearts and minds. Whoever has that kind of change in his life will get his praise from God, even if he doesn't from you. That's good. That's what Paul preaches. It's a change of heart that must happen. And when that takes place, when a person puts their faith in God and they experience that change of heart, they become a Jew in God's eyes. That's what Paul is saying here. External circumcision does not make one a Jew in the sense of a Jew being a child of God, a descendant of Abraham, spiritually speaking, an heir to the promise. It is only those whose heart is right with God. He is saying to the Jewish people, but he's also saying to all the Gentiles as well, if you want to be a member of God's family, it isn't the outward ceremonies that will do it. You have to believe in your heart. That's where circumcision matters. Yes, it's true. This physical act of circumcision was a God-given sign. It was a seal of the covenant, but it was no magic ceremony or magic charm. It did not provide them with permanent insurance against the wrath of God. You see that throughout the Old Testament. Even God's people experienced his wrath when they did not live up to the calling that they had. Circumcision was no substitute for obedience. It was rather a commitment to obedience. Physical circumcision was just a symbol of a man's desire to keep the covenant, or at least it should have been. What Paul is saying here is the inward is much more important than the outward. Paul goes on to assert that an obedient Gentile with no circumcision would be more acceptable in God's eyes than a disobedient Jew who was circumcised. In fact, he says that a disobedient Jew turns his circumcision into uncircumcision. Now, physically, that's impossible. But he is speaking spiritually. This is how God views an individual. And that would have been absolutely mind-blowing for the Jewish people of that day. They just could not conceive what he's talking about. And many people say this is a redefinition of what it means to be a Jew. I disagree. And we're going to look at this in just a moment. I don't think this was new at all. But it's something that Paul renews. He brings it back to their attention because, as we're going to see, this was God's attitude all along. And again, this is why it's so important how we understand the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So in this little passage, Paul is tackling the question, who is a real Jew? Who is a true Jew? Now, before we move on, I just want to comment on the end of verse 29. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. There's a word play here. The name Judah in Hebrew means praise. And so as Paul uses this phrase here, such a man's praise, he's actually using a form of the word Jew. And he says, this praise is not from men, it's from God. If you want to be right with God, this is the way. It doesn't matter what other people think about it. Now, if these two verses were an isolated text, if this is the only place in the Bible that would make this kind of a statement, then you could be rightfully accusing me of making too much of it. But Paul consistently teaches this in his other letters as well. In Galatians, which I happen to believe is the first letter Paul wrote we have in the New Testament. He warns in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 2, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." He's speaking here to Gentile believers that were being pressured to undergo circumcision by the Judaizers. Those who said, well, you can believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be saved, you got to be circumcised. Paul says, if you do that, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare that every man who lets himself be circumcised is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. See, Paul always taught you're saved by grace through faith. If you try to work your way to God through legalism, which is what the Judaizers were saying, you are cutting yourself off from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You want to be right in God's eyes? This is how. Don't worry about those Jewish rituals. You have faith. You accept God's grace and you act in love. That's what it means to be a child of God. He reiterates this in chapter 6, towards the end of the letter. Verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now again, the radical nature of this needs to be appreciated. He is saying that circumcision means nothing when it comes to the people of God. Absolutely nothing. Lack of circumcision, likewise, means nothing in terms to one's identity as God's child. The mark of identity that had set God's people apart through all the centuries now has no meaning. My question is, did it ever? Now, obviously, God had told Abraham, this is what you are to do to your children down through the ages. But I'm asking the question, did circumcision save anyone? Paul's answer is absolutely not. Circumcision did not save. It didn't then, it doesn't now. Now again, that goes right against the grain of what all the Jews had been taught at the time he writes this letter. But Paul says there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in identifying God's people. Maybe the most radical thing Paul wrote, at least to Jewish ears, would be found in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul writes, again, in the context of refuting these legalists, these Judaizers, who were claiming that they were God's chosen people because they had physically descended from Abraham and they were circumcised. Paul writes in Philippians 3:3, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Now, you just read that statement, you say, well, you know, what's so radical about that? Look at where it was written. This was written to the church at Philippi, a city that didn't even have a Jewish synagogue because there weren't enough Jews in that city to have one. Philippians is the only letter Paul writes that doesn't have an Old Testament quote. Why? Because there weren't any Jews there to appreciate it. And yet, to this 100% Gentile congregation, he says, we are the circumcision. My guess is not one person who read this letter was physically circumcised. Not one. And yet, Paul says, we are the chosen people. We are the people of God. Why? Because we believe. Our faith is in Him. And that's what sets us apart. That's what makes us children of the promise. Again, Jewish minds are blown. How can he say this? One last reference in Paul's writings before we move on, because it's going to be significant later in our message. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. He makes a connection here. Maybe you've never thought of it before, but I think it's important. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "In Him," meaning Christ, "you were also circumcised." He's not speaking physically here. "In putting off the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by hands of men, but the circumcision done by Christ." Now notice verse 12. "Having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead." You notice the distinction he makes between the physical circumcision, that done by the hands of men, and spiritual circumcision done by Christ. And then he ties this spiritual circumcision to baptism. Isn't that interesting? Kind of a new sign, a new symbol. Now, there are elements that don't directly correlate. Circumcision was done on babies. Baptism all through the New Testament was done to adults who were showing their faith in Christ. But there is a connection, and we're going to come back to this a little later. So, what do we make of all of this? Certainly, Paul was a Christian through and through, no doubt about it, but he was also Jewish through and through. He never lost his identity as a Jew. He saw himself as a Jew who placed his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures. In Paul's mind, all Christians are Jews in the strongest sense of the word. I agree with Donald Gray Barnhouse at this point, who writes, "Today, the true Jew, and I believe that I, being born a Gentile, have a right to call myself such, is one who has seen his own sin, who has turned to Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul could say he was a Jew because he was one physically, but he had kind of a dual citizenship. He was also one spiritually because he had placed his faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that it is 100% accurate to say, regardless of your genealogical background, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are a Jew in God's eyes. That is what Paul is saying here at the end of the book of Romans, backed up in all of his other letters. Now you say, well, that's fine. This is the gospel according to Paul. This is the gospel of grace that has done away with the Old Testament thinking. This is all new. This is the new covenant, right? It wasn't this way in the Old Testament, but it's this way now. I disagree. See, there is a scriptural attestation to everything that Paul writes that was before Christ. This is no novel understanding of the meaning of circumcision, because it's based on the plain teaching of the Old Testament. This is no new idea. This isn't God's plan B because plan A failed. No. This is how it's been all along. God never recognized the validity of the act of circumcision unless it reflected the inward desire of the heart. This concept is not new or unique to the Apostle Paul. Go back in your Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy. Here is Moses, the giver of the law, just before he is about to leave the scene, some of his last words that he spoke to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy, well, actually, we're going to start in verse chapter 10, then move on to chapter 30 at the end of the book. Deuteronomy 10:16. Moses says to the people of Israel, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Just understand this. He is talking here to Israelites. He is talking here to however many people in front of him. Every single male had already been circumcised, physically speaking. But what is he saying to them? Circumcise your hearts. That's what is important to God. You're already circumcised in the flesh, but unless you circumcise your hearts, there's a problem. He says the same thing in chapter 30, verse 6. Again, this is his farewell to the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Again, he's saying it's not the external sign of physical circumcision that's significant. It is the heart attitude that counts. And folks, that's not a New Testament idea. God has always said the heart is what matters. Love toward God, an attitude of obedience and repentance, devotion to God. These, Moses said, were the essentials of life. And this is in the law. Now again, circumcision had been the seal of the covenant with Abraham. But Israel had so magnified the physical nature of circumcision, they completely forgot the spiritual reality. That circumcision marked them with responsibilities. It did not guarantee their salvation. Unless there was a change in heart wrought by God in response to faith, that person did not belong to the Lord in a vital way. That's why Moses exhorted them to let God operate on their hearts and do a lasting spiritual work. You see, to suggest that the Old Testament era God only cared about the externals is to miss the point. The emphasis here in Deuteronomy is on the heart, the inner spiritual condition, and not mere outward acts of obedience. Now, if Deuteronomy reveals the attitude of the law on this subject, Jeremiah reveals the attitude of the prophets. So turn to Jeremiah now. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah is speaking probably anywhere from 800 to 1,000 years after Moses, addressing the people of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Now remember, his audience has already been circumcised as babies. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. Jeremiah had been told by God that the city of Jerusalem and the temple were about to be destroyed. The people's sin had gone so far that they had passed the point of no return. They were going to lose their homeland. They were going to be taken away into exile. And so Jeremiah presses the importance of each individual's relationship to God. Don't put your hope in the temple and in the sacrifices and in the priesthood and the Ark of the Covenant, because that's all about to be taken away. You need to get your hearts right with God. Now, Jeremiah wasn't opposing all the things that happened at the temple. He was just saying, it's about to stop. It's about to end. And like Moses in Deuteronomy, he's insisting that the heart be circumcised. Get your hearts right with God. Knowledge of the written law is useless unless the law is in the heart, and unless we are willing to obey Him. In Jeremiah 6:10, he says, circumcise your ears. Again, this is going beyond the physical act that they were so used to. Circumcise your ears so you can hear the Word of God. But I think the most significant words we read in Jeremiah are in chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, verses 25 and 26, toward the end of that chapter. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. All right? You catch what God's saying here? All who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Now, what does this passage tell us? Well, for one thing, the Israelites weren't the only ones circumcising. Circumcision was a practice known to other nations around. Egypt, Ammon and Moab, which were enemies of Israel just to their east. Edom, the descendants of Esau, they practiced circumcision. And God says, they're not part of my people. But notice, he also includes Judah. This was a favorite tactic that the prophets would do. I mentioned this last week when we looked at Paul's indictment of the world in sin. You start out with the really bad people, you know. And he mentions Egypt. Ah, we don't like Egypt. And Edom. Oh, yuck. We don't like Edom. And Moab and Ammon. Nah, those are bad people. Those are uncircumcised people. And then he says, yeah, but even Judah is uncircumcised in heart. The physical circumcision did not save. In fact, without a heart for God, it didn't even matter. It meant nothing in the eyes of God. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. You know where that's found? Not in the letters of Paul. Not in the teaching of Jesus. It's an Old Testament thought. God told Samuel that about the time he was to anoint David king. God looks on the heart. He always has. This carries over into the New Testament. John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for the Messiah, he's having his ministry at the Jordan River, baptizing those who are repenting from their sins. In Matthew 3, beginning in verse 7, here's what John the Baptist had to say when the Jewish leaders came along to find out what was going on. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say of yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones God could raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." What's he saying here? Don't rely on your connection to Abraham back in your lineage. God could raise up children of Abraham out of rocks. That's not the point. It's what's in the heart that matters. Jesus echoed the same teaching, same gospel, Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 31. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. He's talking to Jews. For John came to you to show the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but tax collectors and prostitutes did. Even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Looking at people who were relying upon their physical heritage, relying on their religious rituals, the prophets, the law, John the Baptist, and Jesus all agree, none of that matters. If you want to be a child of God, if you want to be a part of God's chosen people, it's got to be a matter of the heart. It has nothing to do with the outward physical stuff that they were relying on. And then finally, to demonstrate this isn't just a Pauline idea, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. The idea of Jews is only mentioned two or three times in the whole book of Revelation. Two of them are in the letters that Jesus dictated to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. And these are the words of Jesus. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, who were these who would say they were Jews? Well, physically speaking, they were Jews. These were Jewish people in that city who were proud of their Jewish heritage, but what does Jesus say about them? They say they're Jews, but they're not. Oh, their physical lineage goes back to Abraham, and they were circumcised on the eighth day, but they are not Jews. In fact, it's a synagogue of Satan. And then in the very next chapter, Revelation 3, verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are not, but are liars. Once again, no one's going to claim they're a Jew unless they're Jewish. These are people who were Jewish by physical descent, and Jesus Christ himself, through the Apostle John, says they are not Jews. Just because they were born of the lineage of Abraham does not make them part of the chosen people, because their life does not reflect it. Jesus said the same thing to the Jewish leaders. They said, our father's Abraham. He says, your father's the devil. You can't get much different than that. And my point is this. This is the consistent attitude of God through all Scripture. This isn't just a New Testament idea. This isn't just a Pauline idea. This is a biblical thought that goes all the way through. The promises made to Abraham, and we're going to see this reinforced in Romans 4, our next study. All of those promises are meant for his spiritual descendants. Now, we're not talking about replacement here. This is not replacement theology, because the church does not replace Israel. What happens is the believers are grafted in to Israel. We get later on in Romans, and Paul talks about the olive tree, and the natural branches are broken off by unbelief, and wild olive shoots are grafted in. Who are the wild olive shoots? Those are Gentiles who believe. He also says that the natural branches by faith can be grafted back in. So Jews who believe come back in. But I ask you, what are we grafted into? Are we grafted into a whole new identity, a whole new object? No, it's the same tree. It's God's family all along. So what does all of this mean? I agree with Richard Halverson, used to be the chaplain of the United States Senate. We think of the Bible as one book, comprising Old and New Testaments, and it is. Likewise, the doctrine of the Old Testament and the New are one faith, not two mutually exclusive religions, but the faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This means, therefore, that the Jew does not repudiate his history and heritage when he embraces faith in Jesus Christ. If anything, he fulfills his destiny, and conversely, it means that when a Gentile embraces faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes, in a very real sense, a true Jew, a member of spiritual Israel. That's the bottom line. This distinction that is made between Israel and the church is a false one. There is one people of God, one chosen people, and the promises of the Old Testament and the promises of the New Testament are not in opposition to each other. They are all in fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. You say, what's the big deal? Because it's taught in so many places that Israel and the church are separate. And the promises made to Israel, the church has no right to them, and what's written to the church has nothing to do with Israel. They say that in the last times, God only deals with Israel, so he has to take the church away. It affects everything you understand about the Bible. And that's why I think it's important to take the time to look at this. Because unless we get this right, we're going to misinterpret most of the scriptures. Some very highly accepted Bible scholars of our day will say things like, the Sermon on the Mount is not for the Christian because Jesus preached that to the Jews. It has been taught that the Gospels, when Jesus came and offered himself as the King of Israel, none of that can be taken by the Christians because that's only for the Jews. Some will even go so far as to say, really, only the book of Acts and the letters of Paul have anything to do with the Christians. And I cannot disagree with that more vehemently than I do. It is absolutely wrong, and it destroys Scripture. When you try to tell me that 2/3 to 3/4 of the Bible doesn't apply, why do we even have it? It does. It applies to all who have faith in God. Now, before we leave this important concept, I do want to consider the spiritual application. We might have a little bit of difficulty relating to this passage because we're not Jews physically. And in our culture, circumcision's got more of a medical significance than it does a spiritual one. But I think the principle of inward integrity as opposed to mere outward formalism applies just as much to us today. In Christ, we have been circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And we saw in Colossians how that was tied to baptism. Now, the act of baptism, we're buried with Christ, we're raised up to new life in him. But we've got to be very careful that we do not rely so much on the outward acts that we are like the Jews and we rely on baptism and we rely on church membership or we rely on taking the Lord's Supper as a substitute for faith and obedience. It doesn't matter what church you grew up in. It doesn't matter if your father or grandfather were preachers. It does not matter unless it's true for you. Unless it's a reality on the inside, we are in the same threat of missing the boat and being left out if we rely only on the externals. Let me put it in terms that may hit closer to home. What would you prefer? an unfaithful spouse who faithfully wears their wedding ring, or a mate who guards your shared intimacy with his or her life but doesn't wear a ring at all? Would you rather have somebody with the outward sign of being married but they don't live it, or someone who doesn't wear the outward sign but really lives it? I think that's pretty easy to answer. We would rather have somebody who lives it than someone who just shows an outward sign of it. And I think the same is true for a Christian. As a Christian, we claim to be part of the bride of Christ. We are married to Him. And He is much more concerned that we live it than just that there's an outward show of it. We need to reinforce the fact of what Paul was teaching there in Romans 2, that it's what's on the inside that counts. It's faith. It's the acceptance of God's grace. We learn from this passage that the people of God, whether you call them Israel or the chosen people or God's family, includes all believers. Not only does this include Peter and James and John and Paul, but Abraham, Moses, and David. As such, the true Israel has always been the real object of God's promises and covenants. Being a true Jew is not just a matter of heritage, and it's not a matter of outward circumcision. It's a matter of what's happened in a person's heart. In Galatians 3:29, Paul writes, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham." That's what it means to be a Jew. So I ask you, what is a true Jew? If you trust in Jesus Christ as your Messiah and you've accepted the grace of God offered through Him, the answer is simple. You are. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I know we've spent a long time on a brief passage, but I believe it's a very important one. I believe it's a key to understanding all of your word. And I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of faith, of grace, of what it means to be your child, and how that links us to all of those Old Testament and New Testament who have placed their faith in you. That we understand there is one family, your family. One promise that you have been fulfilling throughout the generations. And we look forward to how you will bring it to a conclusion. So go with us now with a greater understanding of your word and help us to put it into practice, that our faith would not be based on the externals but on what you're doing inside. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.